contact with God. You're searching for the meaning of life by listening to Christ as He speaks to you in the Scriptures.
Do not be afraid. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Jesus is still the Lord of Lords, and He is the King of Kings, and He comes to us as the Eucharistic Lamb of God to take away our sins and the sins of the world.
Now, via the studios of the Catholic Resource Center, broadcasting from John Paul the Great Catholic University in San Diego, welcome to the Sacred Page with Dr. Michael Barber.
And welcome to the show today. I am Dr. Michael Barber, speaking to you from John Paul the Great Catholic University via the studios of the Catholic Resource Center in the Los Angeles area. So good to be with you today. We are joined by a very special guest, my good friend and a prestigious scholar and teacher, Dr. Jeff Morrow. Dr. Jeff Morrow is a convert to the Catholic faith. He originally came from a Jewish background and has done enormous work in Catholic biblical theology. He's going to talk to us a little bit today about his own journey and about the work he's up to these days. He's working on a book detailing the way the Bible has been politicized over the years. And it's just so good to have my good friend and my old buddy and a man who I have such great esteem for, Dr. Jeff Morrow. Welcome to the show. Good to have you with us.
Thanks, Michael. It's great to be here. Can you hear me okay?
Jeff, I can hear you just fine. Jeff is the assistant professor of Catholic theology at Seton Hall at Immaculate Conception Seminary School of Theology. He earned a PhD in theology and at the University of Dayton. And he started his work even back then looking at historical theology and exegesis. We're going to talk about the history of biblical interpretation, how it's been influenced by certain political agendas. That's right. Yes, believe it or not, there are political agendas in the 16th century, 17th century, 18th century that had a profound impact on the way people read the Bible. And we're going to talk about some of that a little bit later on. But Jeff, I think so many of our listeners today would be interested to hear your story. And I just want to open it up for you to talk a little bit about your background and tell the story of how you ended up a Christian and then how you eventually found your way into the Catholic Church.
Sure thing. I would love to. Well, I grew up in a nominally Jewish family. My mother was never Jewish, so technically speaking, I would not have been considered Jewish by the Orthodox community, for example, in the United States or in Israel. But when I lived with my father, I was raised Jewish, and we went to synagogue, and I went to Hebrew school after my day school, after public school, and I had a bar mitzvah. But I was agnostic, really. I didn't believe, I didn't know if there was a God, but I didn't know what was ultimately true about the reality, if there was a supernatural reality or not. I was fairly open on that question, but I leaned in the atheist direction. And so when I got to college, that's really where my journey began. My freshman year dorm, there was an RA named Jason Shanks, who's still a good friend of mine, and he was leading a Bible study with Campus Crusade for Christ, which was kind of an evangelical parachurch Protestant organization. And it was what they call a seeker study. It was for those who either were new to the Christian faith or were not necessarily Christian. And they wanted to learn a little bit about what are the basic claims of Christianity in the Bible. And so he had challenged me to explore, to kind of look into the claims of Jesus and of the Bible and of Christianity. And I said, okay, fine. And I kind of saw the Bible study as an intellectual game. I thought, all right, these guys want me to become a Christian. That's great. But I'll play along and I'll show them that, you know, Jesus never rose again from the dead. The Bible is a bunch of mythology, you know, like Homer's Odyssey. Or Hesiod's Theogonies, kind of classical mythology. That was kind of the attitude I had. And I, you know, wanted to show as well, if I could, that maybe that God, there's a good chance God doesn't even exist. And so that's kind of how I entered that Bible study. And it was fortunate for me that it wasn't just led by Jason, but by an actual staff member of Campus Crusade for Christ, Biff Rocha, who had come back to the Catholic Church himself. He had left the church when I was staff of Campus Crusade, and then he had come back to the Catholic Church. And Jason was in the process of actually looking into the Catholic Church. So actually, he and I started to begin a journey at about the same time. He was a little bit before me. And so I basically spent my first semester at college reading everything I could get my hands on about Jesus' resurrection, the historical events surrounding that, the historical reliability of Scripture, philosophical arguments about God's existence. And I didn't just leave it to the books, but I used to go to the professors as well. I went to the comparative religion department, the history department. I just tried to get every resource I could. I talked with a local rabbi, and I tried to, you know, present the claims of Christianity, and I was mainly searching for arguments to help shoot down Christianity. That's really what I was doing.
That's sometimes the best way to come about it, isn't it?
Well, you know, it's funny. So it really is. At one point, actually, Jason and Biff asked me to host an open forum in the dorm. I was a non-Christian at the time. I was still an agnostic. And they got approval from some of the leadership of Skipper's Crusade there. And so I did. I hosted an open forum presenting the Christian claims, the basic Christian claims about Jesus and salvation, his resurrection. And people were getting very upset. And I remember at one point, somebody in the audience said, well, you're only saying these things, you're only making these arguments because you believe this as a Christian. And I said, wait a second, you know, hold the phone. I don't believe any of this stuff. I'm trying to find people to help me shoot this down. And nobody did. So eventually I was able to do what evangelicals call accepting Jesus Christ into my life. I became convinced that, you know, Jesus' resurrection really was the only adequate explanation for the given historical fact. So the burial, his death, the empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts, and that when you use the tests historians use to examine ancient documents, that the Bible was the most historically reliable collection of documents from ancient history. And so I eventually...
When I do this in my classroom at JP Catholic with incoming freshmen, I always do the same sort of thing, and I quote from Pope Benedict, who makes the argument that the Jesus of faith is the most historically plausible Jesus, right? It's a very
right.
important point, I think, to make for people, that if you look at all the evidence, the idea that there are these cowering fishermen who ended up proclaiming the gospel, for what purpose? You know, to what end? Fame, glory, wealth? Hardly. They were all massacred. They were martyred. What did they possibly have to gain from all of that? And I think it's a very powerful argument that we as Christians would do well to reflect on, because I think when we really start to look at the evidence for the truth of the Gospels, I think it does at times strengthen our faith and give us greater conviction to share it with other people. So I think it's very interesting you went through that route, huh?
Certainly, yeah. And, I mean, the Holy Father, in Behold the Pierced One, he really talks about that, how, you know, if we want to have a scientific explanation of something, we want to know what explains the evidence the best, and that the evidence is explained the best by the faith. And if you want to go outside of the Christian faith, which you start to find with all of these other theories, like John Dominic Crossan's theory of the dogs eating Jesus' flesh and the bones dissolving in limestone or whatever, you start to find that it leaves too much unexplained. It doesn't actually explain very much at all. So I agree 100%.
So what they do is they just throw out the pieces of evidence that they don't like, and they just say, well,
yeah,
I don't have to deal with that piece of historical testimony. I don't have to deal with that piece. I don't have to deal with that witness. I'm just going to pick and choose the ones that cohere with my presuppositions, and those are the ones that are the most reliable. It's sort of a bizarre way to go about doing
exactly
historical
right.
research. But anyway, I cut you off.
Yeah. And so then I entered the world of Christianity as an evangelical. I was never baptized. Nobody ever asked me to be baptized, so I never thought that was very significant. But then, very quickly, I realized that Christians don't agree with each other on pretty significant issues, like salvation, like the role of baptism and faith. And so what I began to do is I began to attend a variety of different churches to kind of explore, which of these seems biblical? Which of these, you know, I know what Jewish worship is like. Well, what would Christian worship be like? And I began studying the Bible. I read the Bible, and I started having difficulties with the theology I was encountering within the evangelical movement. I wasn't finding a lot of the key areas where they disagree with the Catholic Church to be very biblical. And I also began to study the Reformation and the early church. So I started reading Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. I remember Luther's commentary in Galatians and his work on Romans were actually really important. Because his emphasis on faith alone really I found problematic in light of the book of James, which of course he did too, which is why he had problems with James in his initial translation of the Bible.
Right, he even called it an epistle of straw.
That's right, it should be burned in a furnace. Now, I mean, Melanchthon, his follower, his close friend, Philip Melanchthon, kind of, you know, had him put, you know, hold on there, Martin. You know, this is going a little too far here. And so, I mean, I think actually a lot of Protestantism is indebted, but not Luther so much as his follower, Melanchthon. But anyway, so I started finding that I started having real biblical and theological disagreements with the reformers, that they were
so
in many ways.
This is fascinating because you're coming at it from a totally objective standpoint, right? I mean, nobody's completely objective in the Enlightenment
right.
sense, so, you know, we understand that. But you don't have a dog in this, you know, fight. You know, you don't have an agenda to try to prove the Catholic Church's truth through study.
Not at
You're
all.
Just coming at this and saying, hey, wait a minute. As a Jew who became a Christian, I'm looking at these early church fathers. I'm looking at the scriptural text. It's not saying what I remember that line from The Princess Bride. I don't think that means what you think it means, right?
That's right. Yeah. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. And so, I mean, with, you know, what I found also striking was how close to the Catholic Church Luther and the other reformers were, especially with regard to the Virgin Mary, that, you know, Luther and Calvin and even Zwingli, they all held that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And Luther's, you know, Luther's homily on the Assumption of the Blessed Mother, which was after his excommunication, it's just a very moving theological treatise on Our Lady's Assumption, hundreds of years before it was solemnly defined. And then when I studied the early church, I was shocked at how Catholic they were. I mean, especially the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, which is, you know, the early part of the second century. He knew the Apostle John. He may have known Peter. And his strong emphasis on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the fact that he includes the Mary, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary as an important kind of key creedal idea, key doctrine of Christianity. The role of the bishop, the authority of the bishop, and the role of the Bishop of Rome, especially in early doctrinal disputes, how prominent the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, was in those early disputes. This is not really what I expected from talking with most of my evangelical friends. And so I was really surprised to see that the Catholic Church today looks very close to the Catholic Church back then. So that really helped me a lot. And I was also reading the works of Pope John Paul II and of a then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI. I remember his book, Call to Communion, was a very important work in my conversion.
That's one of my favorite books, Jeff.
Yeah.
That's a book that when I was studying for my PhD at Fuller Theological Seminary, I used to keep a box of that book, Called to Communion, in the trunk of my car, and I'd pass it out to fellow students as sort of tracts, you know, tracts for PhD students, you know, because it's so concise but so effective in laying out some of the exegetical arguments for the importance of the papacy and the church. And so I understand, obviously, reading books like this, I think you were kind of a goner at that point.
I was, yeah, I was. But I wasn't, you know, that wasn't the most difficult jump for me. The most difficult jump was Jesus' resurrection. Once I got there, the rest just made so much sense. I mean, with the Eucharist, I mean, I just remember engaging, you know, talking with evangelical pastors and staff members of these parachurch organizations. And my elder brothers in Christ who were my age, my contemporaries, but who had been studying Scripture for a lot longer than I had. And we get to passages like John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, and they would work so hard to make it merely be a symbolic eating and drinking of Jesus' flesh and blood, and from, you know, just from a Jewish background with the Passover context, it doesn't make any sense that, you know, if you believe in the supernatural, you believe in Jesus' resurrection, you believe he's God, he's a new Moses, you know, of course he's talking about something that looks like the Catholic Eucharist. You know, it seems pretty obvious from that perspective.
Mm-hmm.
So that was kind of, that was really, the Eucharist helped me a lot. And then the canonization process, the Bible. You know, I had become convinced that the Bible was historically trustworthy. as an evangelical, because of Jesus' claims, I had become convinced that the Bible was inspired by God. But what Bible, you know, what, how do we know what books belong in the Bible? So the canonization process helped me as well, recognizing that.
All right, well, that's a really important issue. Maybe we should come back to that. We got a break coming up here in just a couple of seconds. We're talking to Dr. Jeff Morrow. He's a convert from Judaism, came into the Catholic Church. Now he's a Catholic theologian, teaches at the, at Seton Hall. And he's a good friend of mine, and I hope you're enjoying this hour as much as I am. We're going to take a short break. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Terry Barber. I just want to give you an offer of getting a free CD about how to bring fallen away Catholics back to church by Dr. Michael Barber. It's a dynamic talk that really is effective on bringing people back home to Holy Mother the Church. It's free by calling 800-526-2151. That's 800-526-2151. We're ready now for your call. God bless you.
All right, and we're back. I am Michael Barber, and I'm speaking with Dr. Jeff Morrow of Seton Hall, and we're talking a little bit about his journey into the Catholic faith. Jeff is a top-notch Catholic academic, and he's telling the story of basically how he read himself into Catholicism. And let me tell you, I know Jeff very well, and he doesn't read at a slow pace. he consumes books, I think. Puts teeth marks in his books, and it really is great to have him on the show. If you, by the way, just got to remind our listeners, if you want to learn more about the show today, you want to learn more about Jeff, we'll have all this information up on the website, thesacredpage.com. You're listening to The Sacred Page with Michael Barber. All right, Jeff, welcome to our show. Welcome back, I should say, after our break. Why don't we pick up and talk just a little bit about that issue of the canonization process. What about it, you know, caused some lights to maybe go off or some alarms to go off and cause you to maybe rethink the importance of the authority of the Church?
Oh, certainly. Yeah, so I was saying that the Eucharist really, but the canonization process of Scripture really was a huge push for me to become Catholic. I recognized already that the authority issue was central because in the evangelical world, Scripture alone is the only infallible authority, as you know. And but yet when you read the Scriptures, there's nowhere where it says that. It never says Scripture alone is the only authority. You know, it does say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, but it doesn't say that only Scripture is what we should follow. And when you turn to other passages like 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we see the emphasis on tradition, and of course, the whole structure of the Church, Matthew 16 and elsewhere, emphasizes how we have these apostles and eventually their successors, and the Pope especially, as an authority. And so when I looked at the history of the canonization process, I recognized that there was no Bible that was identical to any of the modern Bible canons, right? There were no list of books that any of us would accept, Protestant or Catholic today, until the 4th century. Now, I want to be clear, all of those books were obviously written in the first century, so they were all around. But there were other books that were debated. So, you know, some were saying, you know, the Gospel of Luke. Almost everybody believed the Gospel of Luke belonged in the Bible. Even Marcion, who threw out Matthew, Mark, and John, thought Luke belonged.
And the whole Old Testament.
That's right. It was Luke, Acts, and basically, yeah, Paul, and that was it. That was the whole Bible. That was his Bible. No Old Testament. And so, but others were saying, well, if Luke belonged, who wasn't an apostle, right? He wasn't an eyewitness. Why not include Ignatius of Antioch in his letters? Why not Clement of Rome? And these are great letters. And so the bishops of the Catholic Church were trying to figure out, well, what books should we include in the Bible because of the liturgy, right? What books should be read at Mass when we receive Jesus in the Eucharist? What books will prepare us for that? Which books are inspired by God? And so this long debate, you know, was going on in the early centuries, especially in the middle of the 2nd century and in the 3rd century. And it culminated really in the 4th century. But the first time that we find a complete list of 27 New Testament books, which is what Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestant Christians all share in common. It's not until 367 A.D. in Bishop Athanasius' 39th Festal letter, right? But he excludes the book of Esther in his Old Testament list. And so his Old Testament doesn't match anybody's Old Testament of today. And he also included Wisdom of Solomon, which is a deuterocanonical text that Catholics and Orthodox Christians use, but most Protestants do not. And so really it was
that's a really important point. I'm sorry, I just have to throw this in. This is a really important point, because a lot of people will point to Athanasius and they'll say, oh, look, see, Athanasius already figured it out on his own. You know, before any church council had to lay down the law, Athanasius sort of got it all correct. And when you look at the history of the canonization process in a lot of places, they'll basically say it all ended with Athanasius. And that's not actually historically accurate, is it?
No, not at all. And, I mean, actually, you know, a good case can actually be made that Athanasius probably included Baruch as well, another deuterocanonical text, even though the Greek text of his letter does not include it. I think the Coptic translation does. And a lot of people were including it in Jeremiah's letter because they saw Baruch as the scribe of Jeremiah. But that's right. It was really 382, the Council of Rome, with the Bishop of Rome, that we find, in a sense, the first complete list books in the Bible that any Christian would recognize. And of course, it's identical to the Catholic canon, solemnly defined at the Council of Trent. And again, you know, we see it reaffirmed. The question comes up again in the West, it gets reaffirmed. And it basically is static from then on until the Protestant Reformation.
So in other words, yeah, you need something more than just the Bible to know what's in the Bible. You know, whenever
right.
I have Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come to my door and they'll knock on the door, and I'll look out and I'll see them standing there with their bikes against the wall or dressed always nicely, clearly with the Bible under their arm, tucked under their arm. I always do the same thing. I open the door and I'll say something like, or almost always do this, I'll say something like, oh, I see you have a Bible there. You must be Catholic. immediately confuses them. Well, I got a Bible, but no, I'm not Catholic. And I ask them, well, how do you know that there should be a list of a definitive set of books that we recognize as inspired? Where do you see that in the in Scripture? And of course, it's nowhere in Scripture. And they might say something
right.
like, well, everybody in your early church just agreed, like there was some sort of miraculous unanimity that occurred by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Well, that sounds nice, but that's not the way the story unfolded, as you and I know. There was a lot of debate. And so I'll point out to them that it wasn't until there was a church council that was recognized by the community of faith as possessing binding authority. It wasn't until that council came together, those councils came together and stated definitively, these are the inspired scriptures, that there really was an authoritative canon that was adopted by the whole church. And so, in a real sense, you can't talk about Bible. You can't talk about a Bible without talking about the church. You can talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these individual books that were written. But as soon as you start bringing up the concept of Bible, you have to begin to think about the Catholic Church that put it together in the first place. So interesting to hear your take on all of that. Jeff, as you were working through all these issues, were there any passages in Scripture in particular that you felt like the Lord was speaking to you through? The Catechism says that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is the official compendium of everything Catholics believe, the Catechism says that in the sacred Scriptures, the Father who's in heaven comes lovingly to speak to his children. Was there any text in particular you felt like God was really speaking to your heart through?
There were. And one of the ones that really sticks out to me, actually, is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12. And this is before... Right. This is before I entered the Catholic Church. It's before I entered the evangelical world, even as, looking at this with Jewish eyes and agnostic eyes. I remember reading that, thinking that, being shocked that this is from the Old Testament. We've got a whole copy of this passage from over 200 years before Jesus' birth. And when I first read it outside of the canon, I read it not knowing where it was from. I thought to myself, oh, this is from one of those Christian people. one of these, you know, Paul or somebody. And to find out that was from the prophet Isaiah really shocked me. I mean, I remember bringing that up with rabbis and talking, you know, and saying, okay, I know that, you know, the majority interpretation now is this is the people of Israel collectively, but how do you read this so that it doesn't sound like mishigas, you know, nonsense, silliness, craziness?
Yeah, you know, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. Who's the us in the passage if not Israel? Yeah. So if the us is referring to the people of Israel, the people of God, then clearly it's difficult to assert that the passage is merely about a, you know, a corporate symbol for Israel. Israel is suffering for Israel. It really doesn't hold up under close scrutiny, I think, and certainly when you look at the landscape of first century Judaism, you look at books like First Enoch, you look at books in the Old Testament as well, like the book of Daniel. This passage of Isaiah is linked to the eschatological deliverance of God in the future, and in First Enoch and in the New Testament, but even in a Jewish work like that, you find, and in the Dead Sea Scrolls for that matter, you find this passage not applied to Israel as a nation, but as a reference to a coming figure. It's just so exciting to me to read the Bible through your lens, through your eyes, Jeff, because, you know, we as Catholics, I'm a cradle Catholic, I don't have a very exciting story, but, you know, to come to these texts for the very first time and read from a prophet who lived hundreds of years before Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, like a lamb that is led. He's like a lamb that is led to slaughter. But it was the Lord's will to bruise him. He makes himself an offering for sin. He pours out his soul unto death. He bore his sin for many. I mean, when you read this in the book of Isaiah and you realize what is ultimately accomplished in the life and work of Jesus, there really is, I think, what the early church fathers and church tradition has seen precedent for, and good reason for seeing this as a very clear prophecy of a coming figure who we know as Jesus.
That's right. Which is interesting why you see some of the earliest Jewish interpretations argue that it's the Messiah. I mean, that's assumed in the Targum of Isaiah. And some of the greatest thinkers within the history of Jewish thought, like Maimonides, also saw it clearly as a messianic text. So, yeah, that was one of the big ones.
And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, again, I got to go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, but in, I think it's 11Q Melchizedek, it describes the coming of the Messiah, the Apocalypse of the Messiah text, as it's sometimes called. And Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls are, of course, these writings of this Jewish community that lived at the time of Jesus. Here you have a group of scribes linking this passage in Isaiah 52:53 to a coming eschatological figure. They didn't understand this as a corporate symbol of Israel. They understood this as pointing forward to the Anointed One who was coming, to the Mashiach, to the Messiah.
That's right. That's right. And, of course, John 6 and Matthew 16 were huge for me. John 6 with the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus emphasizes the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, right, as the new Moses, bringing down the true bread from heaven, the true nourishment. And Matthew 16 with the role of Peter as the first pope, as the rock upon whom Jesus will build the church, and as the keeper of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Those were huge texts for me.
Yeah, Matthew 16 is a very powerful text, and I think many people have read that passage over the century and been given pause. On our website, thesacredpage.com, John Bergsma has been writing a series of posts all on Matthew 16 and the role of the Holy Father, and it's been fascinating to see some of our friends who are not Catholics interact with us, and they make very good comments and offer very strong arguments. And it's such a great passage for introducing the concept of the papacy, because there's just so much there to it. All right, we're coming up here on a break, so Jeff, I don't want to cut you off. We got about 45 seconds here. Any parting shots before the break? We're going to come back and talk more to you, of course.
All I would say is I'd be remiss if I didn't thank the work of Dr. Scott Hahn, our good friend, because that actually, his Bible studies, Genesis, John, the Bible studies he did on audio cassette were also extremely helpful for me.
And, of course, those CDs are available through St. Joseph's Communications and the Catholic Resource Center, who make this show possible. So we do want to encourage you to check out their offers, and you can find every week a free CD being given away on our website. You can find it at thesacredpage.com. We're going to take a short break again, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to talk to Jeff about the Bible politicized. Don't touch that dial.
Hi, this is Terry Barber again. Just to remind you to pick up that free CD on how to bring fallen away Catholics back to church by Dr. Michael Barber. Again, this CD will rock your boat in the sense that it's a great CD to give to a friend who's been away from church. So give us a call toll free, 800-526-2151. That's 800-526-2151, or go to saintjoe.com.
Listening to The Sacred Page with Dr. Michael Barber, an important part of the radio apostolate by the Catholic Resource Center. Producing quality programs like this one really requires the support and involvement of people like you. To find out more about how you can be a part of our work, please visit our website, thesacredpage.com, or go to catholicresourcecenter.org. To offer a question or comment on today's broadcast, dial toll-free 1-888-526-2151. That's toll-free 1-888-526-2151. Or if you'd like to get a copy of this week's free gift, you can also call us toll-free at 1-800-526-2151. That's 1-800-526-2151. Thanks for listening. And remember, you can hear a recording of this and every episode of our show at thesacredpage.com. And now, back to the program with your host, Professor of Theology and Scripture at John Paul the Great Catholic University, Dr. Michael Barber.
Okay, and now we're back for good, talking with Jeff Morrow. And if you'd like to be part of the show, phone number here is 1-888-526-2151. That's 1-888-526-2151. Love to get your calls for Dr. Jeff Morrow. Jeff, you're working on a project on the way the Bible has been politicized. I just can't seem to get that off my tongue today. Tell us a little bit about what you're working on. I mean, why should people be concerned about methods of biblical interpretation that may be shaped by, say, secular sources? Are there any agendas at work here that we need to be aware of?
Well, I think there certainly are. I don't necessarily think that all of the figures who use these methods have some agenda. The problem really is the methods themselves. They were set up by figures who had clear agendas, and they supported very specific politics that tended to be anti-Jewish, and it tended to be anti-Catholic. Anti-Judaism and anti-Catholicism tended to go hand in hand in non-Catholic countries. I certainly think there is. I was tipped off to this initially when I was an undergraduate student working with Edwin Yamauchi, who was in 2006 became the president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And what Yamauchi showed me was a whole host of scholarship by very good trained historians, very good trained scholars of ancient languages in the ancient Near East, who held, if not traditional views of the Bible, they at least were very respectful towards the text. And so I was already aware of problems with the ways in which modern scholars look at Scripture, the way in which they tear it apart and fragment it. And so when I got became a doctoral student, that is when I recognized that there are real political and theological reasons that were driving some of this criticism. And so right now, I'm helping Dr. Scott Hahn and Dr. Benjamin Weicker on a text they've been working on for many years now. And it's working its way from Marsilius of Padua and William of Ockham in the medieval period all the way to the 17th century, through actually most of the 17th century. In my own work, I've gone into the 19th and 20th as well. And so to watch how this takes shape has been very interesting to watch. And so I try to bring this into the classroom as well to help students see that ideas have consequences and methods are not neutral, that they can be used in very, very dangerous ways to the faith. One of the big things I think that people, scholars especially, are unaware of is the basic politics that goes back even before the Reformation. What starts to happen even before the Protestant Reformation is state rulers are trying to get more and more autonomy from the Catholic Church. And they do this in a variety of ways. And so various figures, various intellectuals, end up finding themselves in support of these state rulers, often over and against the Pope, specifically the papacy. The papacy, of course, becomes this huge issue because the Pope is often the papal states, and so he's seen as a foreign ruler and thus a threat to the authority of various secular rulers. A great case, a great example of this, of course, is with Ludwig of Bavaria and his conflict with Pope John the 22nd. And William of Ockham and Marsilius of Padua, who are both under Ludwig of Bavaria's protection, are writing texts that are going against very traditional methods of Catholic biblical interpretation. Ockham is probably sincere as a Franciscan. He's supporting a view of spiritual Franciscan poverty. But Marsilius is clearly not. He is trying to support basically the subjugation of the Church under ever more secular state. And we see this run through the Reformation in a very specific way. Before the Reformation, the papacy would engage in concordats. These are various agreements that were made with various rulers. And what you notice, it's very interesting, is that the states that remained Catholic during the Protestant Reformation, almost all of them had already achieved prior concordat agreements limiting the Pope's authority in their realm, right? So they would have the ability to appoint their own bishops, curtail taxes to Rome, and without exception, the Protestant Reformation was only successful in the regions that were unable to broker such agreements, like England, right, Scandinavia.
Fascinating. That's so fascinating.
Yeah, and the Bible scholarship starts to support this. So after the Reformation, one of the big figures that I've worked on is Thomas Hobbes, a more obscure figure named Isaac Lafcadère, and also on Baruch Spinoza, the Jewish philosopher of the Enlightenment. And what I found is that, Hobbes writes his famous book, Leviathan, which is, this kind of classic text of modern political thought. He writes most of it while he's in exile in France during the English Civil War. But what he's basically trying to do is support what's already happening in England after the Reformation, where the king is the head of both church and state. And so he starts to undermine the Bible and the revelation of God, especially at Mount Sinai, to the Israelites. And that becomes a big theme. It's undermining the Bible's authority by undermining God's initial revelation to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and that is done at least in the 17th century and in the 18th century and in the 19th century.
Well, it's a good thing we don't have that problem today of people denying the truth of divine revelation and politics today. I'm so glad that we live in an era where our politicians so easily and quickly recognize the moral authority of Scripture, and our politicians try their very darndest to enact laws that are consistent with biblical principles on things like marriage and other issues.
That's
no,
true.
I mean, I'm being facetious here, but I mean, let's tie a bow around this, because I think a lot of people are listening and saying, okay, this is all fascinating historical research, but I mean, does this really have any relevance for my own life today, for our world today? I think it really does, doesn't it? Because I think there are a lot of politicians out there. We see this all the time in political discourse, people appealing to the Bible in politics, elected leaders, candidates, trying to appeal to the Bible, use, you know, they'll sprinkle biblical references in their speeches.
Right.
I mean, this even comes from people who admittedly never go to church. You know, they don't
right.
really consider themselves believers in divine revelation necessarily. And yet we see the origins of this so early on. I mean, much earlier than people realize. People today think, oh, our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. And it's like, well, I don't like to be overly pessimistic like that, but I would say that so much of the attitude that we see around us in our society today was already entrenched hundreds of years ago. We're just working out the conclusions of
of
those presuppositions, right?
That's exactly right. And I think Pope Benedict has really hit the nail on the head here, where he, you know, he mentions that this really is the root of a lot of the problems theologically, morally, etc., in the culture and in the Catholic Church. A lot of it is with this dissolving of Scripture. And the trust. I mean, this is where I think, you know, I tell my students this, you know, they have all these historical theories they've been taught about, you know, who wrote what fragment of what part of Scripture. And I said, look, even if some of these things might be true, we have to at least be very humble when we, you know, we hold this. We have to have St. Augustine's view or Pope Leo XIII's view in his 1893 Providentissimus Deus, for the first papal encyclical on Scripture. That if we think there's something wrong with the Scripture, maybe there's something wrong with our understanding of it, right? Maybe there's something wrong with the translation or the textual tradition, right? But it's to doubt yourself before you doubt the text. That's really rare in scholarship. The scholars tend to say, no, I can't be wrong. I'm a scholar of Greek and Hebrew. I know the language. It's got to be the text that's wrong, right? And what they
do is there was no such thing as a pool of Siloam in Jesus' day. That could not have existed in Jesus' day. And you're laughing at that, but our listeners won't catch that, but our listeners need to know that there was a time where some scholars at least would say, oh, there was no Pool of Siloam as John records it in his gospel in Jesus' day. There's no archaeological evidence to support this. And lo and behold, just a few years ago, what did they find? The Pool of Siloam. So, I mean, that's a great example of that.
But the Hittite civilization is one of the great ones. You know, the 1800s, people were doubting whether or not they ever existed because they're mentioned in Scripture, but we don't have any evidence for them. And now we know it's one of the greatest ancient civilizations of all time. We have a grammar now. You can learn Hittite on your own, you know, thanks to Harry Hoffman. You know, I mean, you can buy a grammar in English and study it, you know. So, I mean, yeah, I think that we have
but
to
But 100
be
years ago, cautious. People were saying they didn't even exist.
That's right, yeah. So, I mean, we'd be very cautious with claims like that. And I think a lot of this began with the unraveling of traditional views of scriptural authorship and historicity. And then, of course, that, you know, it's more if it went from the Old Testament to historical Jesus studies. And so I think that's right. I think when politicians do that now, I think a lot of it is, you know, they don't think that it's really true. Or if it is true, it can be made to say, you know, whatever you want. And so, you know, I think some of them think that they are, you know, you can. There's no absolute way of reading this text. You know, we don't know who wrote it, when it was written, if any of these things ever really happened. And I think that's a problem, because I think we can have confidence that they wrote them and that these events, in fact, did happen.
Right.
And
I mean, a bigger issue than the names, because, I mean, obviously, we don't know who wrote the book of Ezra. We don't know. I mean, there are traditions, you know, but we don't want to be dogmatic on those issues necessarily. But one thing that we can say is when you say the stories in Scripture are all mythological. I mean, and don't get me wrong, there are parables that are not meant to be historical fact, like the story of the prodigal son. But when you go through the narrative and you read about the plagues that came to Egypt and you talk about the parting of the Red Sea, or you look at even better example, it'd be the miracles of Jesus, and they say, oh, no, it's just a metaphor for something else. You really take away the power of God's word, because the whole point is the same Jesus who healed the blind man, the same Jesus who rose the dead, can heal you and can save you from your sins today. Isn't that right?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's, I think, one of the biggest dangers. I run into this in the parishes when I give talks. I run into it in the classroom. I'm teaching seminarians, where, you know, so many people that I run into, they don't trust Scripture anymore. They don't, you know, what claim, what can I learn from the Bible? How can I read my life in light of Scripture and better myself and grow closer to God when, you know, we're not sure if any of these things are even true.
Right. When we treat the Bible, I think the bottom line is when we treat the Bible merely as a historical artifact and not from a perspective of faith, not as the sacred page, pun intended there or a shameless plug intended, but when we treat the Bible that way in a purely humanistic way, then we miss so much of what God wants to give to us. All right, we're coming up on our last break here of the show. So those of you listening, we are talking with Dr. Jeff Morrow. I am Michael Barber, and we are going to take a short break, and we'll be right back. So don't touch that dial.
Hi, this is Terry Barber. I just want to give you an offer of getting a free CD about how to bring fallen away Catholics back to church by Dr. Michael Barber. It's a dynamic talk that really is effective on bringing people back home to Holy Mother the Church. It's free by calling 800-526-2151. That's 800-526-2151. We're ready now for your call. God bless you.
All right, this is our final segment here with Dr. Jeff Morrow. He is professor of theology, assistant professor of theology at Seton Hall, and a brilliant young Catholic theologian. He's published many articles, presented at conferences around the country. Jeff, you're presenting this November at a major conference, are you not?
I am, yes. Two papers at the American Academy of Religion and at the International Society for the Study of Alfred Loisy.
Now, Alfred Loisy is a figure that fits into our conversation here today. Do you want to connect the dots for our listeners?
Oh, certainly. Yeah, Loisy was a very impressive, in many ways, Bible scholar at the end of the 1800s and early part of the 1900s, early part of the 20th century. He was a Catholic priest and a major scholar of languages and of the Old Testament. And of the new, and what happened is he eventually gets excommunicated because he refuses to submit to the authority of Rome on his teaching and on his the matters of biblical interpretation. In fact, I think that Pope Leo's 1893 encyclical on Scripture, in some regard, was triggered in a sense by Loisy's work. He was responding to Loisy.
I think many people actually do agree with that, Jeff. Would they not?
Oh, definitely. Yep. Actually, that's not that controversial. That's not very controversial. And so through the Secretary of State at the time, Cardinal Rompalla, the Pope asked Loisy to stop working on this in this area, and Loisy refused, basically. So he was eventually excommunicated under St. Pius X. He was one of those figures that we talk about as the modernists. He was what initiated, in a sense, the modernists. Crisis, which Pope St. Pius...
You mean the modernists lived 100 years ago, Jeff? I thought this was the modern time. Come on.
Right, well, in a lot of ways, it's funny, in a lot of ways, this is a continuation of that. What we're seeing a lot is a continuation of that in many ways. They're following out the path that Loisy and others kind of carved out. Because really, I think Loisy, the biggest problem with that time period of figures like Loisy is that it is the introduction to these very anti-Catholic and anti-Semitic methods into the Catholic world. Before that, you had very significant Catholic figures involved, but you don't have huge numbers, really, until the time period of the modernists. Then it became a very rampant problem, so the Church was trying to stop the damage, triage, really. And then it comes back. It comes back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and, of course, today it's what everybody's been trained in. And this is where I think it's important where, you know, a lot of people who teach this these things, or even if they doubt some of the miracles of Jesus, a lot of them really aren't trying to doubt them. A lot of them have faith, you know, but the problem is this is what they're taught. This is what they think is the only thing that's respectable. You know, when you hear a homily that, you know, starts to doubt Jesus walking on water, multiplying bread, you know, we have to be sympathetic with, you know, the priests who are saying that, because This is what they were taught.
Right, and many people, like I think, for example, of H.G. Heinrich Paulus. There you go, Heinrich Paulus, the famous liberal German theologian in the 19th century, who postulated that the story of the feeding of the 5,000 was really all about sharing. And really no miracle is involved here. This should not, and his whole point was, this shouldn't pose any problem for you, right? We can explain this without having to appeal to superstitious nonsense like miracles, right? We can explain this on purely natural grounds. And what happened in the feeding of the 5,000? Well, it's obvious. Jesus a young boy came to Jesus and shared the little food that he had, and everybody who was in the crowd that day looked up and they realized, oh, I'm being selfish. I should share the food that I've secretly brought with me as well. And so what really happened was all these people broke out the bread that they were sort of storing underneath their armpits, you know, where you keep all your good food. And they sort of shared with one another. And when they took up 12 baskets of leftovers, well, what really happened was there were 12 baskets of leftovers because there was so much bread people were hoarding for themselves. And the real truth of the story is sharing. The problem with that, of course, is that's not what John tells us. In John 6, he says that the 12 baskets contained fragments from the 5 loaves. He doesn't say they were from other pieces of bread. So that's a bit of a problem for that interpretation. But, you know, that one's sort of humorous. And then, you know, you continue on to the next story, Jesus walking on the water. And then you get some really wacky ideas of Jesus, for example, finding a piece of ice to maneuver on. And, you know, there's some really bizarre theories out there that, at the end of the day, I think take more faith to believe in than the perspective of belief that says, you know, I think Jesus maybe he could walk on water. You know, maybe that was possible.
That's right.
I remember reading once.
That's
yeah, I mean, I remember, Jeff, reading one story. One group of scientists had figured out that the feeding of the 5,000 could be, the walking on water could be explained now because they've discovered ice on the Sea of Galilee. As if the apostles, who were fishermen their whole life, you know, would have never noticed this weird material, ice, and never figured it out on their own. And that, you know, when Jesus was walking on the water, what really happened was he was floating on a piece of ice, and that piece of ice just coincidentally ended up going towards the apostles' boat. And, you know, Peter saw Jesus coming, and he wanted to step out on the boat, and just coincidentally enough, this piece of ice that, yeah, he landed, his foot landed right on that piece of ice, and he, you know, kind of floated over to Jesus at the precise moment he started to disbelieve. That piece of ice melted, but Jesus's piece of ice did not melt. And, you know, it's just so absurd that the apostles would be out there on the Sea of Galilee and not figure out what was going on according to that theory. I mean, that takes more faith, and I think that's what you were saying earlier, that the most plausible interpretation of the evidence is that Jesus was who he said he was, and that Christian faith is telling us the truth about who Jesus really was.
That's exactly right, Michael. And the biggest problem with this is when people start to turn it on the sacrament. And so that's exactly what happens. They say, oh, this is about sharing. Well, that, you know, the Eucharist, it's not really about Jesus' body and blood. It's not really about his life. It's about sharing and, you know, and helping others. And that can be a great moral lesson, that we receive the Eucharist, we need to help others. But that's missing the fundamental part of what we're doing here. I mean, this is the source and summit of the Christian life, as the Second Vatican Council teaches us in the Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium. And so that's where I think this is really problematic. And I was just recently actually speaking at a parish, and I was talking about the manna in the Old Testament in light of John chapter 6. And they were saying that they had just had somebody come in there and tell them that the manna was really insect excrement. And that's what the manna was. And here I'm telling them it's this heavenly bread. And if you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament at these miracle stories, it's very clear that the authors are intending them to be miraculous and that the audience sees them as miraculous. And especially,
yeah, hard to believe Psalm 78 is describing the manna as the panis angelicus, the bread of angels,
right,
and also understanding that this is instrument, you know, I mean, insect excrement, as you put it.
That's exactly right. But it all points to the Eucharist. I mean, these passages, they point to the Eucharist. And when we receive the Eucharist, we're really receiving Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. And it's there so that we can live the life that God has intended us to live. And that's very important. And that's, you know, we see people, we have a real need right now to help people come home, come back to Mass, right? And I think that's key.
Well, Jeff, I want to thank you for being part of the show here today. It's been such a pleasure having you with us. And hopefully we'll have you back again soon. I want to encourage all you listeners out there to get a copy of that free CD we're offering today. You can give us a call at 1-888-526-2151, or you can go to thesacredpage.com. We'll be back again next week with another edition of our show. But remember, until then, it is through Scripture that our Heavenly Father speaks to us. And as dark as times may be, we know that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. So let us give thanks and glory to our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ by worshiping Him and by proclaiming His name in the world faithfully and reading Scripture, inviting Him, inviting our Lord to speak to us through the pages of His Word that we find there. Till next week, may God bless you and your family. We'll see you again next time on The Sacred Page with Michael Barton.